just repeats the idea of the kingdom emphasis, that he's coming back. I'm coming back to establish my kingdom. When I come back, I'm going to celebrate this with you once again and be able to drink of the fruit of the vine with you. He will establish his kingdom. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years.
The following message from Pastor Brian Brock comes to you from Life Point Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 22. We're singing about Christ. We're celebrating the sacrifice of Christ at the conclusion of the service. And we find ourselves today in the Gospel of Luke in the last full day of Christ's time on this earth before the cross. This is Thursday. It's the day where we're heading towards the time that we commonly call the Last Supper. This is the time where Jesus gathers his disciples and they partake of a meal together. It's very significant, and Christ teaches in a way that is very pointed. We call it the Last Supper, but there's actually three specific moments that we're going to be dealing with today. And the first moment is where Christ actually gives the disciples teaching about the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and what was happening there. And then we see him institute the Lord's Supper, this special ordinance that Christ is giving to his disciples and giving to the church that we are going to be participating in today. And he gives instruction about that. And then finally, he deals with the significant moments where he informs the disciples that one of them will betray him. And as you look at those kind of three moments in this Last Supper, we understand that really the center of that is the Lord's Supper. The center of that is this ordinance that Christ is giving to the church for a very intentional reason. And that's where our focus is going to be today. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" And by the way, this cup that he is telling them to take and divide among themselves is still part of the Passover. We're going to get to the cup of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. So he says, "Take this cup and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Father, I pray today that you would allow us to see the Lord's Supper through the eyes of our Savior. May we understand the significant truth that he is pointing us towards. May what we hear today not simply be information to be gathered, but may it become personal. May it become a part of our thinking, a part of our understanding, a part of our life as we seek to reflect these truths. I pray today, if there's anyone in here that does not know Christ, that this moment become personal for them as they cry out to God for the forgiveness of their sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this time to you. May you have your way. May you do your work. And may you do in us what you desire. And we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. And so I said this is three moments, and they all kind of focus upon this one central moment of the Lord's Supper. And all three of them point to this, and all three of them tell us something important, something a little bit different and distinct from Jesus' perspective. The title of the message this morning is "The Lord's Supper Through Jesus' Eyes." I think it's very important for us to understand the Lord's Supper through Jesus' eyes. Throughout church history, there have been a lot of perspectives on communion, a lot of perspectives on the Lord's Supper. A lot of tradition has kind of grown around this meal, this celebration. And much of the human tradition has just deviated, and it is devolved, if you will, into man's perspective and man's opinion. And we want to just come right back to the source. We want to see the Lord's Supper through Jesus' eyes. Three simple points this morning dealing with these three moments that I just shared with you. Point number one, Jesus views this moment as an important spiritual transition. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus wanted to take time with his disciples before his death to celebrate the Passover. And I'm going to submit to you that there is no stronger way that Jesus could have said, I desire this, than exactly what happened. The same Greek word is used twice in a row, just emphasizing the urgency of this moment. The word that is used right here means deep desire, longing, or craving. Therefore, Jesus said it this way. He said, with longing, I have longed to celebrate Passover with you. Or with deep desire, I have deeply desired to have this moment with you. And so, obviously, what Christ was doing right here in beginning with the Jewish Passover was something that was very important to him. There was a high sense of urgency. You say, well, Pastor, what is it? Why did Jesus desire so strongly to celebrate Passover with his disciples? There's several different points I'm going to make about this, but first of all, the first thing that we can see in the text is he desired to do it now because the death of Christ would change everything. The death of Jesus would completely change everything. Things would never be the same again after the sacrifice of the Savior. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, we understand that it says that he, this is a prophecy about Jesus, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. I want you to think about this. The next day, Friday, is the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Remember from last week, Friday is the day of Judean Passover. And in the afternoon, the Passover lambs would be taken and they would be slaughtered. And the Passover feast would be celebrated by Judeans around that region. Jesus himself, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. On the day of Passover, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we read that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And so you come back to Luke chapter 22, verse 15, and Jesus says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why is that important? Because Jesus' suffering is the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. The significance of this Passover feast, which has been going on for 1500 years in Israel, is now going to dramatically change when Jesus Christ steps to the cross as the Passover lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. I want you to think about this for a moment. The Passover was a judgment. The original Passover was a judgment on the firstborn of any home that did not apply the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts. I'm going to read a little bit from Exodus chapter 12. And this, just to get you into context, I talked a little bit about this last week. But in Exodus chapter 12, Israel had been slaves for 400 years in the land of Egypt. It was now time for them to go, and so that they could go back to the promised land, the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. But Pharaoh said, no, I'm not letting you go. And the 10 plagues followed. And so Pharaoh said, I'm not letting you go. His heart was hardened. And then a plague would come and he'd say, oh, I changed my mind. And oh, I changed my mind again. You're staying. And it was back and forth until finally the 10th plague was the death angel. And in Exodus chapter 12, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For, God says, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And so the promise going all the way back to the time of Egypt when they were being freed from slavery, the promise of the Passover was as you apply the blood to the door, God will pass over you and you will be saved. Your firstborn will be saved. Keep that in your mind for a moment and then understand with me that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I want you to picture the great transition that happens. In Israel for 1500 years, the Passover lambs, you know, like the four-legged, woolly, cute little lambs, were being sacrificed as a symbol of this Passover ceremony. The next day, on Friday, Jesus would go to the cross. The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. His blood would be shed. Israel, who was called God's firstborn, would reject him. They would refuse, in essence, to take the blood of Christ and apply it to the doorpost of their home. And as such, they missed the greatest purpose of Passover that had ever happened, greater even than freedom from Egypt. Israel did not believe in Jesus Christ. Israel did not apply his blood to their nation, to their lives. And so they broke Passover. And in an ultimate sense, they broke Passover. We see in verse 16, I want to continue this theme a little bit. In verse 16, we see that the Passover, the original Passover as it was given, was only for Israel. But God's plan is now changing. It's transitioning. God's plan is now to set Israel aside because of their unbelief, until the time of the kingdom. And in verse 16, it says, Jesus says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There is this going to be this huge gap in time where there is no Passover. There should be no Passover because Jesus Christ is our Passover. And so for Israel, this is the last moment of celebration. The next time Israel will be gathered together to celebrate Passover is in the kingdom when they are drawn together. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, Paul says, because of unbelief, Israel was broken off. A couple verses later, he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Jewish Passover, folks, is not for the church. A few weeks ago, myself and Nathan and Kenny and Patrick DeWitty, we were talking to a woman and started asking her about where she was spiritually. And she was kind of religious. I could kind of tell that a little bit. And I began asking her if she knew the Lord. And she had a profession of faith, but she didn't really go to church anywhere. And she said, but something really significant has happened recently. I got some friends that introduced us to some Jewish literature and an understanding of the Jewish feasts. And so we started celebrating the feasts, the ways that the Jews celebrated them. And, oh, I've never felt closer to God before. Folks, that is illegitimate. To have to go back to the Jewish feast, to the Jewish Passover, when you have Jesus, that makes no sense. In fact, I believe that is an insult to the very work of God and sending his son on the cross. This Passover has been set aside. It will be reinstituted by Jesus Christ himself in the millennial kingdom. But until then, Jesus Christ is our Passover. We should not desire to return again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein again we desire to be in bondage. That is not Christianity. That is the inroads of Judaism and some of the heresies we see in the book of Galatians and Romans especially. The Jewish Passover traditions, and I want to deal with this a little bit more, because even at the time of Jesus, the Jewish Passover traditions give us a clue as to why Israel was being bypassed, why God had a plan for the church, and why Israel was going to be set aside. In Exodus chapter 12, as the original Passover was being laid out, this was the directions for it. Exodus 12, verse 11, "And you shall eat it. You shall eat the lamb," it says, "with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were to eat the first Passover feast, the first Passover meal, ready to go. I mean, in essence, this is like eating on the run. They took the lamb and they wrapped it in unleavened bread. How many of you in here have ever had a lamb kebab? Anyone in here? Raise your hand if you love them. Man, if you've never had a lamb kebab, I mean, you don't know what you're missing. They were invented right here. The lamb wrap, and basically what it was, you had your sandals on, you had your belt on, you had your staff in your hand, you had, in essence, fast food. Because as soon as you got done eating this meal, you were beginning to leave your home, leave Egypt, travel into the wilderness to go to the land that God had promised you. This was the movement that was happening. Passover was all about, this is the last moment. As soon as this happens, you need to be ready to go. But the Jewish rabbis had some other thoughts about that. And because of their traditions and their own wisdom, they said, we have to make this more significant. We don't want to eat a hurried meal. We want to eat a meal of reverence. And so literally what they did is they built an entire feast around the Passover. The Passover is just a little part of this meal. And instead of having their sandals on, instead of having their belts on, the staff in their hand, they said, well, we want to lounge around the table. We want to take it easy. We want to enjoy ourselves. And their thinking, I don't know if it was justification, but their thinking was basically this. When they were getting ready to leave Egypt, they were slaves. We are not slaves. We are free. We have no hindrances. We have no further need of rescuing. We're not like that anymore. Therefore, we should not have to eat as fleeing slaves. We should be able to eat as free men. I think it's very interesting that they had that perspective, because Jesus and them had an argument back in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus indicated that they were not free. And they said, we are free. And this is what they answered him. They said, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone, which is a pretty bad historical misunderstanding. But they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They disagreed with Jesus completely. And then Jesus answered them. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jewish people, you may see yourself as free, emancipated, children of God, without any need of rescuing. But you are slaves to your sin. And a couple verses later, Jesus said in John 8:36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Listen, everyone in the world, no matter how religious, no matter how Jewish, is a slave to their sin until they are freed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through faith in his name. It's slavery. They're all under slavery. And the Jewish rabbis could not get their mind around that. They thought they were free. They thought they didn't need a savior. And they just basically, to boil it down, they did not believe. That's what Romans 11 verse 20 says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. So Jesus desired to tell his disciples that his death would change everything by becoming our Passover lamb. He desired to tell them that Israel was being set aside to make way for the church. And we see in verses 17 and 18 that he desired to tell them of his coming kingdom, to promise his return. And so there's this transition away from Israel into a new economy in the outworking of God's plan. But in verses 17 and 18, there's this promise. He took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you," and he gives them a prophecy. He says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus repeats the idea of the kingdom emphasis, that he's coming back. I'm coming back to establish my kingdom. When I come back, I'm going to celebrate this with you once again and be able to drink of the fruit of the vine with you. He will establish his kingdom. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Folks, this is still future. Jesus Christ is coming back, and the hope of every single believer is the return of Jesus Christ. And in this day and age, it is easy for us. In fact, Scripture again prophesies that it is easy for us to say, "I've heard that before. I've heard he was coming back. In fact, I was ready." I mean, how many of you are waiting for Jesus to come back on September 21st, 2011? Anyone? I wasn't, but there may be some people who were. Listen, we've heard he's coming back. I had a pastor when I was growing up said that he believed Christ would come back in his lifetime. Well, that pastor's now with the Lord. And it's easy for us to think, and this is the prophecy, that ever since our fathers fell asleep, things will continue as they have always continued. People are going to be saying that when Jesus comes back. We don't know when, we don't know how soon, we don't know what's going to happen between now and then, but Jesus Christ is coming back, folks, and we should celebrate that, and we should anticipate that, and we should live holy lives and fruitful lives, understanding that our King is going to return. So I want you to remember that we're looking at the Lord's Supper through Jesus' eyes, and the first thing he does is he celebrates the Passover, and he shows us that he views this moment as an important spiritual transition. This is the last Passover. Then we bridge the entire church age, and then when Christ returns, he's going to celebrate once again that Jewish meal. But secondly, we see this supper, or Jesus sees this supper as a reminder of his singular sacrifice. In verse 19, this is the Lord's Supper. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant to my blood, which is shed for you." Everything that Christ did right here is a picture. It's a very important picture. It is a very important thing for us to understand as believers. What was he trying to communicate? What should, in just a moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what should we be picturing? What should we be remembering? What should be in our heart and mind? We see that the Lord's Supper pictures the one and only fully sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So as Christ was standing before them and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood which is shed for you," he was picturing, he was saying that these things, this broken bread and this fruit of the vine, pictures my sacrificed body and my sacrificed blood. It's a very important picture, but it is a picture instead of a ritual that should go on and on and on to keep on providing a sacrifice. It is instead a picture of a once for all completed sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, listen to this. It says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." A few verses later, it says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Did you hear that? One sacrifice for sins forever. There are churches, and I use that word loosely, that teach that every time communion is celebrated, it is a new sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood. And so in order to be right with God, in order to have enough grace to be in good standing with God, we need to continually come back for those sacrifices so that we stay in His good graces. That is idolatry. That is a rejection of everything that the New Testament tells us about Jesus Christ. All the grace that we need for salvation has been paid in full by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who Scripture says was offered once, offered as one sacrifice for sins forever. And so it's not doing this over and over and over again that makes us right with God. And it is not our own good works that keep us in God's good favor. There are some churches that teach that you get saved by grace through faith, but then it's your job to keep on doing enough good works to kind of keep you saved. That is a continual sacrifice of good works, and it is a denial of the once, forever, for all time sacrifice of Christ for sin. And so that is the point that we see here as it talking about His sacrifice. It pictures that final, fully sufficient sacrifice for sins, but also the Lord's Supper pictures coming to Christ in faith, placing your personal trust in Jesus and His sacrifice. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels and you understand the order of things. By the time we get to this Last Supper and Jesus says this bread, He breaks it and He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood, which was shed for you." You're going to remember back to an earlier time when Jesus taught the nature of true faith with a startling image. Jesus said something that was the most shocking, most divisive thing He had ever said in His ministry up to this point. In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever," Jesus says, "eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And people said, "Gross. Oh, that is an abomination. What are you teaching? What is wrong with you?" And many people that had professed to believe in Him walked away and never came back. What was Jesus teaching? He was not teaching that we must literally eat His blood, eat His body and drink His blood. Some people are like, "Oh, we have to take that literally." In the same context, Jesus said, "I am the door." Does anyone think that Jesus is made out of wood with a brass doorknob? I mean, he was drawing our hearts to this picture. And here's what I believe He was doing. In fact, later on in John chapter 6, Jesus explains what He means by eating His body and drinking His blood. And He explains it as meaning coming to Him in belief, believing in Him, not just intellectually, but actually embracing Him through faith. And so here's the point. It is not enough for me to say, "Oh, I believe that Jesus' body was broken for me. I believe that Jesus' blood was shed for me." The question is, have you received that personally? Have you, as it were, taken that truth and welcomed it into your soul? How do you do that? By saying, "God, have mercy on me, a savior. May your blood be applied to my life. Have mercy on me, a sinner." You cry out, the prayer of faith is what is called in Scripture. You cry out and say, "God, have mercy on me." You welcome Him in you. It's the volitional side of faith. The mental side of faith doesn't save anyone, but you need to believe that is true. And then you need to welcome it into your life and say, "I need to be saved. I need your broken body. I need your shed blood. My faith is in you alone. I come to you. You're my only hope." That's what Jesus was getting at. True faith is making Christ's death personal. And the Lord's Supper pictures that personal trust in Jesus. And then we see the Lord's Supper pictures the new benefits we have in Christ. I'm not going to go into all of this, but in verse 20, at the end of that, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He paved the way for the new covenant. The new covenant will not be fully recognized until the kingdom. There's land promises that are a part of it. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was His death that really began the wheels turning of the new covenant. And listen to the benefits that we have. This is what is promised and prophesied back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel said, God spoke through Ezekiel and says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so the benefit that we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is that we are made new people. We are made new creations. And so we come to Jesus as our one and only sacrifice. We understand that it's not just enough to believe about, but we need to accept him. We need to accept his sacrifice into our life in a personal way. And then understanding that, we understand that the benefits are ours. We are a new person. We are a new creature. We have the Spirit of God within us. We've been given a whole new heart. That's why the Bible calls it being born again. You're a new person. And so therefore, we don't strive to obey God to maintain spiritual life. We strive to obey him because we have spiritual life and we love him. We want to please him. So the Lord's Supper through Jesus' eyes, it's an important moment of spiritual transition. It's a reminder of his singular sacrifice. And then finally, we see that Jesus looks at this supper as an opportunity for self-examination. I want you to remember, how many apostles were a part of this meal? 12. How many of them were saved? 11. Who was the one that wasn't? Judas. We know that story. I mean, this is the reality, but Christ allowed this to happen. And there's just a couple perspectives I want to draw your attention to. In verse 21, it says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer, Jesus says, is with me on the table. And this really draws out the point that it is possible for unbelievers to participate in communion. And I guess maybe the implication of that is participating in the Lord's Supper, participating in communion, doesn't take a person from being an unbeliever to being a believer. Did Judas get saved because he ate of the bread and drank of the cup from the hand of Jesus? Okay, if you can't get saved accepting these from the hand of Jesus, you can't get saved accepting them from the hand of one of our deacons. I mean, come on. No, just everyone's. Listen, the church is supposed to be a pure spiritual body. The body of Christ, this assembly, is intended by God to be made up of genuine believers. Is it possible that in our church or other gospel preaching churches, people kind of find their way in, they sneak in, they like what's going on, they like whatever is happening, and they say, hey, I'm going to be here, I'm going to choose this place for my religion, and never truly know God? It's possible. Jude 4 tells us that some people crept in unnoticed. 1 John 2 tells us that there are some people that were in the church that was pastored by John the Apostle, but eventually they went out from us because they were never really of us. So it's possible for unbelievers to participate in communion that happened on the very first communion with Jesus. But we also see that no one can blame God for their own choice to reject Christ's sacrifice. In verse 22, it says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. We could stop right there, and we understand in the first part of that verse, we understand the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. And so, I mean, this is the plan of God to bring Christ to the cross for our salvation, for our redemption. And surely Judas could have said, well, hey, it's not really my fault. I mean, God predestined it. What choice did I have? Yeah, we also know from Judas that he was the Satan entered him. We also know that that Judas had come to Jesus with some expectations that he was going to be a political ruler, and then he was frustrated and disillusioned. And I mean, surely if anyone like had an excuse for why it really wasn't their fault, and don't you understand what's happened in my life, it could have been Judas. But in verse 22, it says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Everyone in this room, is responsible for your own standing before God. Everyone in this room has heard the gospel either before or you are now. And you are responsible to receive that message of truth. It's been given to you and God is working and the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes and all of those things are happening behind the scenes. But for you today, you are responsible. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to that person that hears the gospel. Woe to that person who sees the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and walks away unchanged. No one can blame God for their own choice to reject Christ's sacrifice. And then we see in verse 23 that is the reason we are called to examine ourselves. Verse 23, it says, they began to question the disciples. Began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. It's shocking. I am shocked by this fact that no one thought it was Judas. I mean, surely he would stand out. Surely there would be some clues. I mean, this guy, nobody thought it was Judas. And I think what we often do is we often take this as some sort of naivety. You know, the disciples were just, they were kind of clueless. They should have known. I don't think it's naivety. I think it's probably better understood as spiritual sensitivity. They weren't thinking about others. They were wondering, where am I? In fact, Mark 14, verse 19, in the same context, it says they began to be sorrowful. And to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? If you know in Scripture, we are called to examine our spiritual identity. And this is not license for believers to doubt their salvation, to doubt the sufficiency of the work of Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it tells us, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Let me ask you a question. If you examine yourself today, if you say, I'm saved, and then I say, what do you base that on? What do you base it on? Did you base it upon the fact that you know the gospel? You know that Jesus died for your sins. Do you base it upon the fact that there was a time in your life when you understood that you were a sinner, that you did not deserve anything besides judgment? Do you base it upon the fact that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you repented of your sin? All of these things from Scripture, do you base it upon the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, that you believed in the gospel? And that you accepted that into your life, that you embraced that, you were sorry for your sin and you asked Christ to save you. And I hope that as you look at your life, you should be able to see those things. Now, it's also possible that you might be in here today and say, yeah, you know, I did that when I was a kid. I prayed this prayer. And yet you're looking at your life saying, whoa, it's not the fruit of a Christian. What's going on here? It is important for us to examine ourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It continues, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? Listen, folks, believers should not be afraid to examine our profession, to examine our faith, because it draws us back to the reality of what Christ has done. Our hope and our faith is in Him. But if you're in here today and you don't know Christ, and oftentimes I find the people that are the least willing to examine themselves are the people that don't genuinely know the Lord. Why don't they want to examine themselves? Because they know what they're going to find. We're called as believers to examine our spiritual purity. We read this in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The disciples around this table, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And instead of saying, oh, I bet it's Andrew. That guy is such a joke. They looked at themselves and it says they were sorrowful. You know, could it be me? And maybe they began to examine their motives. Why am I following Christ? How committed am I to Him? And the answers, of course, drew them back to Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's where it ought to be. As we examine ourselves spiritually, if there's any sin, we forsake it, we confess it, we draw back to Christ, we come back to where we are with Him. And so this is the Lord's Supper through Jesus' eyes. He views this moment as an important spiritual transition. We are the church distinct from Israel. Jesus sees this supper as a reminder of his singular, once forever sacrifice. And Jesus looks at this supper as an opportunity for self-examination. This time I'm going to invite the deacons to come up on up to the front. And if you're in here today and you're saved, there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, I invite you to participate with us today. I trust that your hearts are prepared and that you can take this moment of time to focus upon his sacrifice, upon what he's done for you. This is a time, you know, oftentimes as believers, it is so easy for us to get our eyes off of Jesus and upon ourselves. Or even off of Jesus and upon like our faith. Do I believe enough? Do I believe strongly enough? Listen, there's only one object of our faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he die for you? Did he rise again? Is his death sufficient? Have you put your trust in him? It's him who will save you, who will cleanse you. Return your eyes to Jesus. Return your eyes to our Passover. Return your eyes to the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for our sin. This time I invite the deacons to gather the bread. This bread that we're about ready to pass is the same kind of bread that was used at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper specifically. It is unleavened. It pictures the sinless body of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God without spot and without wrinkle. It's bread that has been broken. Everything about this pictures the reality. And so if you've been saved, if you understand that you've received that gift of salvation through faith in the name of Christ, and if you're desiring to picture that and proclaim it publicly today, then we invite you to be a part of this with us. Our great Heavenly Father, we commit this, your people, to your care. We have received an unspeakable treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of our Savior, and his shed blood that has redeemed us and bought us with a price and given us a treasure that we contain in these poor vessels of our bodies, that we might display to the world that the excellency of the power is not of us, but it is of you. And I pray that we would go into this world and in our families and in our workplace and in our neighborhoods, and that we would make known the sweet savor of the saving message of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would empower us to live for you and to love you, to draw near to you in your word. Lord, we are your sheep. We are the people of your pasture, and we ask you that you would feed us and lead us and guide us and protect us into your perfect will. Lord, may we love you more and more every day. May you walk with us this month. We commit it to you in Christ's precious name.